If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 8. The subject of this hymn is the excellence of God in His works of creation, a major theme of the wisdom literature. The psalm can be called a wisdom poem. It ponders God's exaltation of lowly humanity in giving them dominion over creation. Genesis 1:28, and I quote, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth," unquote. Psalm 8 will begin with a superscript. This is God's word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. This word Gittith in the text and the superscript is defined by Easton's Bible Dictionary and Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary as a stringed instrument of music. Begin at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. A New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and not chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Ephesians is the perfect balance between doctrine and duty. The first three chapters deal with doctrine, the believer's spiritual blessings in Christ. The last three chapters deal with application, which focus on the church's responsibility to live in unity, variety, maturity, purity, and victory. Commentators have suggested that the pivotal verse of the entire letter, indeed the key that unlocks its structure, is verse 1 of chapter 4. It brings together the themes of chapters 1 through 3 and in a stirring appeal announces Paul's emphasis of chapters 4 through 6. The church's privilege, position, and calling carries with it significant responsibilities. Paul exhorted the church to worthy living. He emphasized the character and effort required for such ideal living. Then, with characteristic Trinitarian emphasis, the apostle claimed the church could so live because it is energized by the Spirit, established by the Lord, and empowered by the Father. Borrowing an illustration from Psalm 68:18, Paul described the gifts given to the church. God is both sovereign and generous in his distribution of the various gifts, verses 7 through 10. The gifts, in fact, are gifted persons, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, or pastors' teachers. All of these gifted people carry out equipping ministries so that service ministries can be exhibited. Or as Paul put it, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, verses 12 and 13. Paul states the goal of the church in verse 13 through 16. The church is to grow up in Christ so it will avoid spiritual immaturity, instability, and gullibility. The atmosphere of spiritual immaturity is described in terms of truth and love, verse 15. Maturity is defined totally in relationship to the corporate Christian body and is an ongoing process of being joined and held together, verse 16, in relationship with the body of Christ. We'll begin chapter 4 at verse 1. This is God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that we had also descended into the lower regions of earth, of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Amen.
Turn your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. It's all good news, but it's been a little over 6 months since we had a church family business meeting, not one of the annual ones, in which I began to talk to the church about the rather obvious need that at some point there's going to have to be a pastoral change down the road. This is not a message about that. I was just noting the fact it's been about 6 months now, and I must admit, though, that the subject comes to my mind pretty regularly. You know, I'm in. I don't want it to completely infuse every message you hear, but it is in the background as I'm looking at a timeline. And again, my timeline hasn't changed, but the Lord's timeline is whatever it is. The day will come in the not too distant future when I will deliver my final sermon as the official pastor of West Suffolk Baptist Church. Someone has suggested, and I read that this just this week, that the perfect text for such an occasion is 2 Corinthians 13:10, 13:11, which reads, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Well, that's not bad. If you look it up in the New King James, it's "Finally, brothers, rejoice." That's not bad either. And I'm not sure. I think it works in a lot of ways there. Both, incidentally, are absolutely accurate translations. I'm just not sure which I prefer. I suspect both will apply. In any case, today's text will most likely not be my text on that inevitable day. And the reason I say that is that though the Apostle Paul, I have referred to repeatedly as he's the pattern believer. He's the one who was authorized by the Holy Spirit to say, imitate me. You know, follow me as I follow Christ. And obviously that's a message to all church leadership. It's a message to all Christians. Follow me as I follow Christ. But I confess that despite the absolute, what I think are the best of intentions, I don't think I ever come close. And so I'm confident, even as we work through the text today, you'll probably agree. No, it didn't come close to that. But Paul has a lot to say to us in this text. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is your church. This is a blood-bought church. These are your people that you've known before the foundation of the world. They are gathered here this morning to hear your word. They gather knowing the promise that you meet with them, that the Holy Spirit has been granted to each of them, that one of its purposes is to enable them to understand spiritual truths. And Lord, this is a text that's filled with spiritual truth, and it's written of a time that was emotionally charged. And yet it speaks plainly and clearly in so many ways. Help us, Lord, to avoid the emotion and think through what's going on in this passage. Be encouraged by it, being strengthened by it, be warned by it. And look with confidence to the future that you have prepared and you have ordained and you are bringing into being before our very eyes. Use this hour to build us up for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul, at this point, is on the final leg of his third missionary journey. Whether that's his last one or not, there's some speculation. His third missionary journey seems to have taken between 3.5 and 5 years. To our knowledge, it is the most eventful of the journeys. If you think about it, he set out from Antioch with his friend Silas. Barnabas hadn't been around since the first journey. He seems to have also had Dr. Luke with him. And Dr. Luke, of course, is the physician who authored our third gospel. Initially, they seem to have begun from the other direction. They seem to have begun at Derbe, where he'd made many disciples in that first missionary journey. We looked at that last week. Then they moved a little bit west to Lystra, where Paul had the unfortunate incident of being stoned, probably to death. But there they picked up young Timothy. Then they moved west through those other rather notorious cities, Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. And in each of those places, the text tells us, in Acts 15, they're strengthening the faith of the churches that they previously planted. And they're sharing the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. That's what's in Acts 15. The council made the decision. You need to tell the Gentile believers they don't have to become Jews to be Christians. But there's certain things that really do offend the Jews, like eating blood. And we'd prefer you didn't do that around us. That sort of thing. Well, there's a lot of places they wanted to go around there, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them to go into either Asia or Bithynia. And, you know, if you were following your map, like we looked at last week, they're kind of working their way through Galatia, perhaps a little bit of Cilicia. But they can't go into Asia, to the west. They can't go into Bithynia, to the east. So they go north. Ultimately, they arrive at Troas, which is probably related to the ancient city of Troy, but probably isn't the ancient city of Troy. And there they're right there on the straits, the Bosporus Straits, the entrance to the Caspian, the Black Sea. That's where Paul, it's right, northern Turkey is where it is. That's where Paul has the vision of a man of Macedonia. A man who's clearly dressed in Macedonian garb, whatever that particular was. Now, the next time, or the last time Macedonians have been very prominent is when Alexander the Great pretty well went out and conquered the world. Now a man of Macedonia appears in a vision at night to Paul saying, come over here and help us. And so the entire party crosses the Bosporus and moves west into Europe. Had that not happened, had Paul been allowed to go into Asia, which is right on the west coast of Turkey in those days, but particularly into Bithynia, which was off to the east, and there are believers ultimately in Bithynia because Peter writes to them. If they'd been allowed to go that way, they may have moved further east into Armenia and Iran and points east, Russia, the Caucasus, all those stands I mentioned a little earlier. Imagine what the world would look like if Christianity had gone that way instead of west into Europe. God made the choice. And we are the recipients of a rich Christian heritage that passed through Western Europe as opposed to passing through the East. It's just speculation. What could it have been like? In any case, now they are in Europe. And their adventures and their difficulties are just getting started. The first thing that happened there is after a little initial success, Paul and Silas are brutally beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi. And while there, they suffer through the earthquake and the Philippian jailer coming to the faith along with his family. Now, they leave Philippi, move west to a place called Thessalonica, and among the Thessalonians, they have some initial success too. But things get so violent there that after just 3 weeks, Paul has to leave in a hurry. And the people that were hosting him have to give an answer to the mob. Things are not going really well here. Paul moves south to a place called Berea, where the people are much more noble than the Thessalonians, the scriptures say. Because they would listen to anything Paul had to say, and then they would break out their scriptures, which are just the Old Testament, and compare what he has to say with the Word of God. Well, he didn't last too long there because some Thessalonian Jews came from there and started spreading things about Paul, and everybody kind of encouraged him, everybody on his side, you need to leave town in a hurry. So he left town heading south by himself. He went as far as Athens, where he waited for his party to finally get to him. They're trying to set things right in the churches they've already visited. While he waits, he is provoked spiritually by just looking around the city of Athens and seeing, this is as pagan as gets. There's just idols everywhere. These people who are so intellectually ahead of everybody else in the world, whose culture is so wondrous, the Romans have pretty well adopted the whole thing, including the language as their common language of commerce. But these people are spiritually blind in every sense. He's disturbed. But then he learns there are people in this city, because they think they're there, they just love hearing new things. And one day he's talking about the new things in Christ. And they say, you know, you shouldn't be out here on the street. You ought to be up at the main auditorium up on Mars Hill. So he went up there. And they all came to hear him. And in Acts 17, he offers a wonderful, wonderful apologetic for the Christian faith. Based on creation. And as soon as he mentions the resurrection from the dead, All those wise heads, all those gray heads full of wisdom, they were not going to have any of this. Well, not all of them, but certainly the most of them and the most vociferous, the loudest of them. So he leaves there pretty discouraged. Actually, some good did come of that, but nothing Paul was immediately aware of. So he goes west to Corinth. Apparently some of his party arrives sooner or later. He goes west to Corinth. Doesn't get off to a great start there, but he ends up spending 18 months in Corinth. And we've just spent literally months, maybe about 18 months too, working our way through the Corinthian letters. And we realized that a pretty good church was starting there, but it was a church with every kind of problem imaginable, a very American church. 18 months he spent there, and he probably really thought, I'm getting somewhere. But going back and thinking about the letters, you realize looks can be deceiving. There's still under the surface all kinds of issues going on that he has to keep writing to them and encouraging them about and even threatening them about. At the end of those 18 months, as usual, some sort of a mob gets worked up and they call him before the authorities, and the authority they call him before is the Roman proconsul Gallio. He's not a nobody. He's a big guy in the establishment. His brother is a Roman senator named Seneca. Seneca is the mentor of the emperor of Rome, Nero. And Nero is not nuts yet. So this is a really important guy. And Gallo listens to the case against Paul and these Christians. And ultimately comes to the conclusion, you know, I've been thinking about this. This is just another one of those crazy Jewish sects. And since the Jewish religion is a illicit religion as opposed to an illicit religion, in other words, it's legal, it's got nothing to do with me. So he lets it stand. Now that's the grace of God. Because it's not going to be that long before the Christian religion is not viewed as a branch of Judaism. It's viewed as an enemy of the state. And Nero will light his gardens with the burning bodies of Christians. In any case, Paul leaves there. And he moves east, and this time he arrives in Ephesus. He's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus, the longest period he spends anywhere. He's going to stay intentionally through the Asian Games in Ephesus because he knows all of Asia will come to the Olympics of the day, to Ephesus. And many opportunities will be presented to him and to his people to share the gospel to people who come from far off and who will go back and hopefully take the gospel with them. But at the end of those 3 years, he announces he's going to leave and he's going to go back through Macedonia, end up back down at Corinth. He has to visit all those churches again because it's time to deliver the Gentiles' offering to help the saints in Jerusalem who are continuing to go through a period of great famine. And we've looked at all this stuff over the previous week, so I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on that. I would just point out that while he's doing all of those things, he wrote at least 2 Thessalonians, both Corinthian epistles, and the book of Romans. Now, he's rushing to get to Jerusalem. He wants to get there before the Feast of Passover. Which takes us to our text, verse 17 of Acts 20. The ship pulls in at Miletus. Miletus isn't Ephesus. It's downriver on the coast from Ephesus. And Paul sends to Ephesus and asks, in a sense, that the elders of the church would come to him. Now, I told you, he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. If he goes to Ephesus, he's not going to get there this Passover. He'll be lucky to get there before the next Passover because it's a big city. There's a great work going on there. And he will get bogged down. Everybody will want to see him. Everybody will want to talk to him. Everybody will want to seek counsel from him. And he's really got to deliver the money, the offering. So he sends word for the elders to come down. Verse 18 says, they did come. They came to him. And when he gathers them together, the first thing he did, first thing he does, and in a sense, the first thing we need to do when we're having a serious conversation with people, is he shares a testimony. He reminds them of things. He reminds them of his value system and the burdens of his heart. He says in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Now, the first day he set foot in Asia was during those 3 years at the start of this missionary journey. Not too many months into it. Actually, about now, halfway through it. But I was with you, and you know how I lived. You know what my priority was. Verse 19, I was serving the Lord, and I didn't come into town as though I had all the answers to all the problems. You really need to come to me and get a part of this. I came with all humility, and I came with tears. And I faced trials. Now, you're reading through the book of Acts, you know some of the trials that he had there in Ephesus. Riots and things, the usual business. Trials which happened to me through the plots of the Jews. But I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, anything that was for your good, whether you wanted to hear it or not sometimes, I shared with you. I taught you in public. I went house to house. In other words, he's saying, during those 3 years, whatever thing I could do to help you understand this teaching, I did. I was in there testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. That's the two people groups. You're either a Jew or you're a Greek. That's the way the world's divided in his day. Romans or Greeks? Because we're just talking Jews and Gentiles is really what's going on here. I testified to the Jews and the Greeks. There was no fear. There was no favor. There was no favoritism going on. And what was I testifying about? I was testifying about repentance toward God. What is repentance toward God? It is a change of mind about who God is and who we are, which results in a change of direction in our lives. It's not just coming into some new knowledge, like, I guess I'm not perfect, or I guess God is. Those are facts. But we forget both. But it's coming to a knowledge of that by the Spirit of God with such power that it changes the course and direction of our lives. Because it changes our nature. It changes our value system. I testified to both the Jews and the Gentiles not only of repentance to God, but of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just I've got faith that he was, that he once existed, but I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in God's word. To say you believe in Jesus, but not understand what the word of God says about Jesus, is to believe a fiction. Now, I'm not saying you can't come to faith as a child, but you can't stay a child. There is a holy hunger implanted in believers to grow in their knowledge and understanding of their Lord and Savior. You grow up in a home, you become interested pretty quick in what mom and dad are interested in. I mean, you learn a routine of life as you live under their authority and kind of learn their interests. Now, you may not agree with all of them, but you begin to understand from their perspective what they think is really important. It's the same way for a babe in Christ. So Paul's spending this time in Ephesus. He's testifying to both the Jews and the Greeks without fear or favor here about what real repentance toward God involves and what faith in our Lord Jesus Christ results in. And then he says, and now, verse 22, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there because I'm constrained by the Spirit. In other words, I have no choice but to do this. The Spirit of God, which leads me step by step through my life, he's saying, tells me I need to go to Jerusalem. So I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there. He says that in verse 22. I do know this in verse 23. The Holy Spirit tells me everywhere I go in every city that when I get there, bad things are going to happen to me personally. I am going to be imprisoned and I'm going to suffer afflictions. Paul is not a man to doubt the Spirit of God. He doesn't doubt it at all. If the Holy Spirit says this is what's going to happen to him, he believes it's going to happen to him. Which leads to the question, well, so then why is he going? Well, to start with, he's going because the Holy Spirit says you have to go. Oftentimes the Holy Spirit tells me, and perhaps you, don't do that. And oftentimes when he tells us that, we say, well, I'm probably going to do it anyway. I figure he'll forgive me. I know that touches a soft spot, but it touches me harder than it does you, believe me. That's sensitive. Why is he going to go? Well, he has to go. The Holy Spirit says you have to go. And then he gets a little below the surface here in verse 24. He says, listen, I do not account my life of any value. In other words, my physical life, whether or not I live another day, another week, another month, another year, another decade, is not the most important thing. It's not precious to myself. Personally, that isn't the highest priority I have, he's saying. What is? He says, I want to finish my course. Verse 24. I want to finish the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. And what is the ministry that Paul received from the Lord Jesus? To testify to the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is all of grace. The Christian life is all of grace. And then he says, and I don't know what they thought of things before, but then he says, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom are going to ever see my face again. So I testify to you. I'm bearing testimony that I'm innocent of the blood of all I've talked to because I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hold back from telling you things that I knew would disrupt your thinking. That would perhaps be painful for you to hear, but it was necessary for you to hear those things. I didn't shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God. Now, that's a passage that's a very common charge at ordination ceremonies for young men entering the ministry. And usually they readily, perhaps too readily, just to, oh yeah, that's me, I'm ready to go. They haven't really counted the cost. I had someone tell me before I got out of the Marine Corps, but knew that I was getting out to go to seminary, to be a preacher, do what, you know, I was like hardcore fundamentalism in those days. And I think it was a pastor's wife that might have told us, if you can do anything else, don't go into the ministry. That's the kind of encouragement that was going around in those days. But I'm not sure it was unwise. And obviously I didn't think I could. So Paul's kind of laid out the case here. This is what I've done. I don't have time to come back. I'm not going to do it. I can't do it again. I've got to get to Jerusalem. When I get there, bad things are going to happen to me. But the Holy Spirit says, go. This is part of my calling. I'm going to go. I'm going to do those things as long as the Lord enables me. But I want to offer you some counsel. And this is really why he called those elders to come down there to him. I'm in verse 28. He's speaking to the elders. Because of course, he's also speaking to all of us because we've got his words in front of us. And his messages could probably be distilled down to this. Don't depend upon yourself to be faithful. And don't depend upon yourself to maintain the unity among brethren. Now, he's going to expand upon that, obviously. But that's an important point. If you think you can do the Christian life by yourself, with yourself, alone, you're wrong. It will get lonely. It'll get brittle. It'll get fragile. You'll have days when you wonder if you're even in the faith. He tells these elders, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now notice the order in which he said that. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock. The qualifications for elders, and this mini-series on elders is not going to last much longer, maybe another week. And there's a couple of weeks when Mike's going to be preaching and some things I have to do in a town and things like that. But then I'm going to preach a series of messages through the pastoral epistles. My idea is to get all that out of the way before I get into what will likely be the final year here, so that I'm not pressing any particular buttons here. And then the church can work their way through the issues that they need to be worked through. But the qualifications for elders, for overseers, for pastors, for shepherd leaders are all listed in 1 Timothy 3, and we'll get there in the process of that series. But I would point out that they are primarily, first of importance, character traits. They're character traits followed by their relational abilities with their wives and with other people. And then with their experiences. You know, what kind of education do they have? What kind of life experiences have they had? If you work your way through those descriptions in 1 Timothy 3, you'll see that's the order. Character, then relational ability, then life experience. And I think that's because the flock that these elders are to shepherd, that they are shepherding, is an evolving organism. I tell people that I've only pastored one church, and you're my third church. And that's because the organism, I started to say metastasizes, that's not really the word. though it's fit before, it does evolve. It changes over time. It's an evolving organism that constantly changes. It's composed of everything all the time, from absolute babes in Christ to mature believers, more and more mature believers. And the vast range of possibilities in the middle. But regardless of its composition, this church or that church at Ephesus, Paul says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of it. Regardless of what condition it's in there at Ephesus, you're the elders. So pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to all the flock. You were made the overseers of the church in Ephesus. So your responsibility now is to care for the church. But it doesn't say your church, does it? It says care for the church of God. And it points out it's God's church because he obtained it with his own blood. Yes, it is your responsibility, but you didn't buy it. It's his, and just how valuable is it? He paid for it with his own blood. The church belongs first and foremost to God. And we just sang. And incidentally, I changed the hymn on Scott and Ruth yesterday to put the hymn that we just sang in here because I determined I was going to quote the first verse, the church's. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She's a new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. And the elders, the church of Ephesus, just like the elders of this church, are responsible for the care of that possession of God's, which he bought with his blood. For elders, that's one of those gulp moments. It's easy to forget just how serious this business is. Now, Paul's going to say some interesting things. The elder's responsibility is to keep watch over that church, to be concerned for that church, to protect that church, to guide that church. That's what overseers do. Paul says in verse 29, I know some things. I know that after my departure, which is going to be in literally an hour or so from the time he's saying these words, fierce wolves will come in among you. They'll be outsiders. They will come in. And they're not coming in there to spare the flock. They're coming in there to exploit the flock. When Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, the Spirit of God expressly states that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith and they will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And they're insincere. They're liars. Their consciences are seared. They'll do things like forbid marriage. They'll do things that require the abstinence from certain foods that God's created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe in him and know the truth. He said, so you're going to have to watch out for people like that. It's going to happen. These people are going to come in from outside and do things like, try to do things like that. In verse 30, he says, there's actually from among your own selves. There will arise. Both of these statements are will. This will happen. They will come from outside. There will arise men from within yourselves who will speak twisted things. But they're doing it out of pride. They're trying to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, Paul is not transmitting a burst of inspiration he just received. You don't have to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand that's what lies ahead for the church in Ephesus or the church in Suffolk. Because this is humanity. We are 11 chapters and 24 episodes of teaching into Genesis. And the Lord has wiped out everybody but 8 people once before. And we're at the same place with humanity we were the day before the flood. Human nature doesn't change. He knows this is the way it works. And this is why the church has elders, why the church has overseers, why they have responsibilities, why it's important that the church be rightly ordered. By the way, who do you suppose is going to be the pastor when all those things start happening? It's most likely going to be young Timothy. Talk about a gulp moment. Now, Because those are the epistles I've been reading to you. Most likely it is going to be young Timothy. When Paul leaves and starts that last journey up through Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1:3 says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Why? Why do you want me to remain and not go with you? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Well, that's pretty clear. So therefore, Paul says in verse 31, be alert. And remember that for 3 years, I did this. I didn't cease, whether it was night or day, to admonish every single one of you with tears, because being forewarned is forearmed in a sense. It was continuous. It was direct. It was obviously from the heart and caring. And this is the place where I would say, brother, you have to be in church to benefit from what the church is charged with doing in your life. And you have to share your burdens so that your brethren can come alongside and pray for you and with you, and so that your prayers can be added to their prayers for their burdens. Now, if all that seems humanly impossible to do, look at the way Paul closes with specific words of comfort. He says, I commend you to God. There's no way I can stay. I have to go. I'm commending you to God. You're His. You belong to Him. You were bought with a price that's beyond value. I commend you to God, and I commend you to the word of His grace. His word is your guide. We could add here, the word they had was possibly a gospel or two, probably some fragments of Luke that hadn't all been put together, maybe some of Luke's diary from the journey that he'd been on. They may have a little bit of Matthew. Most of the epistles that have been written have gone to the churches they were intended to and aren't necessarily all circled around everywhere. They primarily got the Old Testament. You've got it all. You've got it all. I commend you to God. I commend you to the word of His grace. Together, those are able to build you up, to strengthen you, to fortify areas you don't even know you're weak, and to give you the exact same inheritance everybody that's being sanctified is going to have. And it's really a phenomenal source of comfort. He closes by pointing out, and this is probably more important in, let's say, bigger assemblies than ours. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. The ministry is not about gain, and it is not about status. You know, it's kind of a running joke with me. If somebody said, well, I kind of like a little church, I say, well, you're going to love ours because it's never going to be anything but little. I wish it could be. But it's really nice when we all know one another. Even the ones we know too much about, it's still really nice. It's family. Ephesus is filled with magicians, filled with silversmiths. They were making a much, much, much money off the idolatry. And the problem they ran into is Christianity was taking away their business. You yourselves know, he says, I worked. These hands ministered to my necessities. And if I had people with me that didn't know the hard skills that I'd learned as a Pharisee of the Pharisees growing up, he was a tent maker. He knew how to do things. I provided for their needs as well. In all those things, verse 35, I've shown you By working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And this comes down to the reality, you're going to have to work hard. Elders work hard. We all work hard. And we gain by our work. But he reminds them of the words of the Lord Jesus. And we have no idea when Jesus said this. It's not written down anywhere else. There's not a scriptural passage attached to it. But if Paul says Jesus said this, then Jesus said it. It is better to give than to receive. Now, that doesn't mean give everything away to the poor and go be a hermit somewhere on a hilltop. But it does mean if you see a real need and you can help, you ought to try to help. That requires discernment. That requires wisdom. That requires a certain amount of experience. And that's one of the things our elders ought to be able to help you with. But in any case, it means hold on to your stuff loosely. And when he said these things, he simply knelt down and prayed with them. It's really a beautiful scene there by the seashore. And there's all kinds of weeping going on. And you know what they're weeping on the most? The fact that he'd said they won't see his face again. They're weeping because they won't see his face again. I'm glad to do this now, but isn't this the way you want to leave people? And if you're on your deathbed, I mean, things are the way you could have them. Totally painless. You're getting ready to go to sleep, and you're going to wake up in heaven. Wouldn't you love your final farewell? People are just waiting to hear what you're saying, and you're going to drift off and wake up in glory. There'd be loved ones around grieving simply because they're really, really going to miss you. But they know it's only temporary because they're grieving in hope. They know it's a sure hope. Brother, that's what's on offer in the church of the living God. Week after week after week. And so then they just accompanied him down to the ship. Let's pray. Lord, who is able to comprehend the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of the love of God made manifest in the grace of God, that would look down upon sinners such as us and set one's love upon them. Lord, we thank you for one another. We thank you for the oneness we have in Christ. We thank you for the relationships we have with one another in Christ. We thank you for the burden sharing we can do because you enable us to come alongside and speak a timely word in season. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of coming alongside others and being encouragement and a source of exhortation to strengthen them, their weak point. To encourage them to come along, and if need be, to carry them along. Lord, we thank you for the church of the living God, the body which you bought. And Lord, we look to the head with our understanding empowered by the Spirit of God to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, to be the chief shepherd. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of being your sheep, led by your shepherds to a sure hope. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.